Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to teach us who may dwell with you in your high and holy mountain. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty and your grace. Lord, why do the nations say, "Where is our God?" when our God is on the throne? He is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Father, we thank you that you strike our enemies on their cheeks and the wicked have broken teeth. Father, may to you we would lift our souls and that we would trust in you. And that, Father, you would establish us as those planted by streams of living water. And that you would satisfy our hearts, you would satisfy our minds. You would show yourself as sufficient. Grant us grace that we may enter your courts with thanksgiving and praise. That you would establish it within our hearts and our minds to hold you in the highest of honor. Lord, we lack understanding as we were not there when you laid the foundations of the world, when you set the limits of the oceans as they burst forth out of their womb. And Father, we have no answer. And so we ask that in this time of study, in this time of fellowship, Lord, in the reading, the exhortation of your word, that you would grant us understanding. You would convict us of our sin. You would cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I pray for strength and for grace as we kick against easy believism this morning, that, Lord, that I would not be found to be a hypocrite of these truths, but that you would enable me by your grace to rightly handle the scriptures that I understand that you have given us this morning. I thank you for my brothers and my sisters here. I ask your blessing of holiness. I ask your blessing of your son's righteousness upon them, and that your word would accomplish its purpose and that you would be glorified because of it. We pray these things not for our sake, but for yours. We ask that you would act for your sake, for your sake. For how can your name be profaned? And your glory will not be given to another. And it's in the name of your precious and amazing Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. The goal this morning is to start a two-part series on something that I think would be very beneficial to each and every one of us regarding how it is that we live our lives as Christians, how it is that we make decisions as Christians, and that is to gain an understanding of how theology is useful to affect our thinking, how we can use theology to change the way that we think about circumstances of life, about sin, about temptation, about current event issues, all of those different things, about our relationships, how it is that we function within a marriage, how it is that we function in our singleness, how it is that we function in a workplace environment. That is to use theology to affect the way that we think, and then therefore, as we change the way that we think, we would then change the way that we would act or that we would behave as Christians in a manner that would be consistent with our theology. So we would look at using theology to affect the way that we think. As I had mentioned in my prayer and a moment ago, that this is a message that is intended to go against the ideal of easy believism, which is what the name would suggest, that it's easy to believe certain kinds of concepts, or that we would preach the gospel or paint salvation in such a light as to make it seem like there really isn't anything required of you as a Christian, and that all you simply need to be doing is attending, is showing up, and making a profession of faith, but that there is no activity that a Christian should be doing on a regular basis as described, commanded, decreed, and outlined in Scripture, especially when it comes to Christian education, that I would become more educated as a Christian than I currently am. And that would be more educated with theology. There's several questions that I would like to ask that I think may be responses to this kind of a message, to this kind of a series, that I think would be genuinely real concerns from genuine Christians, perhaps because of the traditional understanding of how we do Christianity, of how we do church, of how we do our lives. Three questions that I think might come to our minds when we hear the phrase, use theology to affect our thinking. In other words, that there would be diligence on the part of a Christian to have to study the Word of God, to have to put into place the principles that it teaches, and to grow in greater degrees of knowledge and understanding of what the Bible presents. And we're talking about knowledge, we're talking about theology. And so there's three questions that I think may arise in response to this kind of a sermon that I hope to answer as we go through this message. The first question would be, in response to the idea of using theology to affect our thinking, that somebody may have as a genuine concern is, doesn't knowledge puff up, but love edifies? So therefore, why shouldn't we be focusing on a sermon series about how love should affect our thinking, if knowledge puffs up, but love edifies? The second question that I think might be a response to this series as using theology to affect our thinking is, I'm not a theologian, I'm just an average Christian, and therefore, shouldn't I leave theology up to the professors and the seminary students? Which, in which case, we have been doing that. And if you know anything about many of the quote-unquote Christian seminaries, I don't think they're doing a really good job with some of their theology as they begin to embrace more liberalism. But I think that that's a real question that could be asked as a genuine concern. I'm not a theologian. I'm a Christian. And so doesn't theology belong to the area of academics? The third question that I would ask is, aren't you talking about intellectualism? Aren't you talking about intellectualism? And intellectualism isn't Christianity, since really Christianity is a relationship, and it's all about the heart. It's all about the belief that a person has within the heart. And so you're talking about intellectualism, the academics, again, those kinds of things, that really Christianity isn't necessarily about what you know, it's about who you know. It's about being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So very real questions that I think we will answer as we go through our message this morning. It might be beneficial if we start with a definition of theology, because we might be in a position of not necessarily knowing what theology is, or we may think theology is something other than what I'm about to be discussing. And so, what is theology? Well, of course, this comes from two Greek words, theos and logos. Theos meaning God, logos meaning messages or words about God. So literally, the idea of theology is words or messages about God. That's the literal definition of the word theology. If you've ever taken a college course, you've taken biology, you've taken those different kinds of sciences, geology, study of rocks, study of the earth, you understand that the typical definition and understanding is the study of God, the science of God. And those are all helpful, those are all good definitions. But I would add more specifically that theology, from a biblical perspective, is anything that is known about God. That's what a theology is. It is anything that is known about God, whether it is a revelation that God has given in the Word about who God is, or a revelation in the Word that has been given about God in terms of what God is, or what God has done, or what God does. Those are all the ideas of theology. That's how I'm going to be using the word in this study, is theology. knowing something about God. And so that's my definition, to summarize, is that theology is knowing something about God. But I'm going to carry it a step further and say that theology is knowing something about God that changes the way we live our lives. So that if there's something that I don't know about God now, if I were to learn that thing about God at some point, it would change and improve the way in which I would live my life. And just as a side note, there is a difference between theology, the way that I am using it, knowing something about God that changes the way we live our lives, and systematic theology. So in other words, I'm not about to crack open Grudem's systematic theology and take you through the entirety of it, not the shorter version, but the longer version. So if you have time today, make sure you're not sitting on a window. There's a difference between theology in general and systematic theology. Systematic theologies are helpful. They are incredibly beneficial as they sort of systematize theological principles in a way that makes them more readily accessible than if you were just reading the Bible on its own. However, you would get the same principles by just reading the Bible on its own. You may not necessarily be equipped with the jargon, but you would have the basic principles that systematic theology would present anyway. So we're not talking about systematic theology as much of a benefit as it could be. We're talking about biblical theology from the perspective that if we were to dive into the scriptures in a particular way, that we would begin to know something about God, and having that knowledge of God on our minds to compare thoughts against, then it would logically lead us to changing the way that we live our lives. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. The idea of a wife's submission to her husband has been a subject that has come under fire for all time. Not just since the rise of feminism, but just in general, that has been the case because that is the product of sin and the consequence of the curse of the fall. It is a very difficult principle to come to terms with. But if I were to say have a theology of God as a Trinity, how would Trinitarianism affect the way a wife would understand her relationship to her husband? And of course, Trinitarianism being that we have one God who exists as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not three beings, not three gods, each person functioning as fully God in and of themselves, and yet fully personal in and of themselves, and that those three persons constitute the one being that is God. And if you have a hard time understanding that, congratulations, you're a Trinitarian. Because if we were to be able to fully understand Trinitarianism, which is a synonym for God, we would be able to fully understand God, which means he's not God. You cannot comprehend the incomprehensible. But again, how would that theology affect the way a wife would submit to her husband? I've always wondered if wives feel like they've gotten the short end of the stick when you read Ephesians 5 and the husband has this ability to represent Christ in the marriage. And the wife represents the church in marriage. If you kind of feel like you're not, as a wife, able to represent Jesus, which your salvation, just as valid as man's salvation, is to be conformed to his image. So how is it that a wife can represent Christ in a marriage? Trinitarianism. Because the Son, who is equal with the Father in nature, in essence, willingly submits to the Father. And so, women, wives, you have the ability to represent Jesus Christ and to see the way he submits willingly, not under compulsion, not under suppression. Jesus wasn't suppressed, and that passed as submission. but that he had directives from his Father to follow, and they were focused upon the gospel. They were focused upon the will of God. And so as a wife, you have the ability to represent Trinitarianism, one of the most intricate and amazing truths that is there, and to draw from that to learn how it is that you can submit to your husband without compromising your nature. Just as an example. Another example is a foundational principle, is our first point this morning, is to recognize that the believer's salvation is theological. How you became a Christian is a theological concept. So number one, the believer's salvation is theological. When you talk salvation, you're talking about the biblical presentation of that which is eternal life. And so you have this presentation in Scripture about how it is that we're all sinful, how it is that we are all deserving of the wrath of God, that we would all be under just condemnation of His wrath, that it would be the right thing for God to send us to hell, to judge us and to condemn us and to pour out His wrath upon us for all of an eternity future. And yet then it says that through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, through that faith being a real and active faith, producing repentance within our life, that we would live according to His word, that that would absolutely be eternal life. You would avoid eternal death. It is eternal life. I don't think I have to convince many people within this room that salvation is the doctrine or the theology of eternal life. And Jesus says in John 17:3, this is the definition of eternal life, that you may know the Father and His Son whom He has sent. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is, regarding our definition of theology, knowing God, knowing something about God in a manner that changes our life. The very definition of salvation from Jesus Christ is that salvation is knowing God and knowing Him even in a Trinitarian sense. Knowing that there is the Father, knowing that there is the Son, that the Father has sent the Son to accomplish salvation, all of that, we cannot even obtain what has been revealed without the revelation and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit within our hearts and within our minds. And so it is a full Trinitarian principle regarding salvation, and salvation is knowing God. It is theology. Which means, to quote Dr. James White, if you are a Christian, you are a theologian. You have no choice. There are two concepts and principles that have really kind of borne this study within my mind, and that's from listening to two of your elders in some of their sermons. The first one being derived from Pastor Sean, who had refuted the philosophical notion that as a Christian, we should not be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. And that's ridiculous. And so because of that, he had taught in his series on Colossians of obtaining a higher degree, a more transcendent knowledge of what theology is, of what God is, of what He does, and of what we are in Christ. It's a theology that he presented. Another one came from Pastor Tim from his teaching on Romans 8, 5 through 8 on Wednesday night, entitled The Mindset, where he had focused upon the two principles that are presented within Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 8. The mind, the thinking organ within the body that is set on the flesh, is hostile towards God. I don't know if you've ever been in a room with somebody who is hostile towards you, but it's typically not a pleasant experience. I remember being in a meeting with several individuals, and one individual just did not like me and was very antagonistic towards me, that another individual had even thought that he was about to have to get up from his chair to prevent this individual from beating me up. He was hostile towards me. And I don't know if you're familiar with my lack of shape, but I think he would have won. These hands were made for preaching. They weren't made for fighting. They're pretty delicate. It's hostility. There's an attitude that someone would have towards somebody else that would not move them to loving, peaceful kinds of actions and activities. And that's the unbeliever whose mind is set on the flesh, which refers to humanity, to sinful nature, to anthropology. The mind that is set on anthropology, the doctrine and the study of man from a sinful, fallen perspective, is hostile towards God. But the minds that are set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on theology is life and peace. And beloved, is it something that you would like this morning, to have life and to have peace? Then it requires us to use theology to influence the way that we think. Peace from a biblical perspective is a mind-blowing principle. It refers to a person's relationship with God, whereby which that person is so satisfied with God that they are content through every single circumstance. That's biblical peace. Those whose minds are set on theology are experiencing real life and real peace. So number one, the believer's salvation is theological. Number two this morning. Not only is a believer's salvation theological, but the believer's success is theological. The believer's success is theological. Now, certainly, I hope what you're not going to hear in this second point is Pastor Jeremy's theological get-rich-quick scheme, where really, here's how it works. I'm going to give you theology, but I need you to pay me $100 for each theological principle that I give you. And every time you pay me $100, I'll give you another theology. And in fact, if you get people on board with your business, you can actually get $100 back and more theology. However, there are upfront fees associated with this. And in fact, you're going to have to pay for ongoing training at conferences with different theological principles. And then once you do that, 5 years later, you'll be a millionaire. So that's not what I'm presenting in point number two. And in fact, as a point of fact, the believer's success is something even more transcendently valuable than if you were to become a millionaire in 5 years. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And notice what it is that God is instructing here in terms of Joshua's way of life, as the book of the law would not depart from his mouth. How do you keep the book of the law departing from your mouth? How do you prevent that tragedy from happening? Essentially, you meditate on the book of the law day and night. Now, one thing that I think is missing, I scoured the Hebrew, I scoured the Septuagint, the Greek translation here, and I could not find the regimen that the prophet Joshua had gone through to meditate day and night. So I couldn't find the prescription of time where he would do 30 minutes in the morning during his quiet time of meditating upon the law of God, of meditating upon the book of the law. And then perhaps for 45 minutes in the evening, he would do that. And then at nighttime, it's completely irrelevant because that's when you sleep. I couldn't find that. I couldn't find the specific layout of what it is. And in fact, every time the concept of meditating upon the law of God is appearing in the Old Testament, I cannot find the specific routine for which that takes place. It only says that you meditate upon it daily and nightly. So in other words, I think that there is a specific routine that corresponds to the time period that is the day in which case we should be participating in the meditation of the book of the law during the day, as well as the time frame at night, which means that the amount of time that a Christian pours into meditating upon the law might be more routinized and more rigorous than we are currently doing, as Joshua was told to do this day and night. Now, of course, how do you meditate upon the law at night when you're sleeping? Certainly, God doesn't say, "Thou shalt not sleep unless thou hast borne a new son." Some of the new fathers know what I'm talking about. I wonder if it's the amount of quality that we have to pour in upon the law during the day that it stays on our mind during the night. I don't know how many times it was in science classes where they talked about the fact that dreams were the product of what we have taken in during the day. So maybe there's a possibility, this might be a long stretch. I don't know if there's any dreamologists within the room, that perhaps it's even possible to have so much of the law of God on our mind that we would dream in such a way as having the law of God on our mind at night. Regardless of what that is, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and here's how you do it. You increase the amount of activity that is spent meditating, which means to keep something on one's mind so as to commit it even to memory. You shall meditate, have the law, the book of the law, on your mind so frequently that it prevents the law from even leaving your mouth, so that really the ideal circumstance of Christian living are Christians who speak the law of God, which I think that's actually countercultural to modern Western evangelicalism, whatever the definition of evangelicalism is anymore. Because it would mean that every single one of us would have that which is convicting on our mouths. That which points to Christ so thoroughly, effectively, and efficiently. The law of God is a means and a method of Christians exposing the sin within their lives, and by virtue of them speaking it, the lives of those around them, and it's a schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. So there's a risk that you're going to run. Here's the disclaimer, the danger statement of having the law on your mind, meditating on it, is you probably will see yourself as a sinner in desperate need of grace. I remember a friend of mine whose dad had told me he doesn't want to read the Bible because it makes him feel like he's a bad person. He was reading it rightly, in context. So what is the effect that this has? Is it just people who, like Pastor Sean was refuting against, are just so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, that they spend all of this time focusing upon what they're against? No, it has nothing to do with any of that. Having the law not able to depart from your mouth, having the ability to meditate upon it day and night, produces within you the ability to do what is written in it, and that this has a blessing and a benefit attached to it, which is that your way will be made prosperous, and you will find success. You will prosper in your singleness. You will prosper in your marriages. You will prosper and have success as a salesman who is functioning on a greater degree of a quality of life than those who are not saved are functioning even as salesmen. So even if you were to be fired because you just kept speaking the law of God, imagine that in a sales situation. Here's a wonderful product. It's going to change your life. By the way, you're a sinner and you need to repent. Don't know if you'll be up for salesman of the year with that. But that you would please your Father who is in heaven, and you would find prosperity and success upon a higher quality of life. The word prosperous here, it's the Hebrew word salach, which every time it is used in this form, connected with some kind of an activity from God and some kind of a receipt of that activity of God's people, it always refers to the purpose of God prospering in your life. So again, it's not an issue of any kind of material prosperity or any kind of a material gain, but that it has absolutely everything to do with the purpose of God being accomplished within your life, and that's what creates the believer's prosperity. There are other times in the context of the Old Testament that this word is used in a similar form, where it refers to God thwarting the sinful prosperity of a person, prospering in the world's means. So that it is the purpose of God connected with the Word of God that accomplishes the purpose of God within a person's life. Another good example of that, to give you a more robust image of what I'm talking about, would be Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose and shall succeed, salach, in the thing for which I sent. So in other words, that the word of God will accomplish and give you the kind of prosperity that God is intending to give you, which is holiness and Christ-likeness. Which, of course, if you have a theology of what Jesus Christ has done, you understand how that is news refreshing to the soul. Because he who went through the worst experience that anybody would have ever have gone through, the most heinous act of history, is the murder of the sinless Son of God, and the torture and torment upon which he experienced is far worse than any form of trial or suffering I will ever experience. And he did so with joy. And joy is that kind of happiness that arises from a person being satisfied with the will of God. And that, beloved, is yours. Success here is an interesting word as well. It's a word that actually means to know or to understand something, to have a particular kind of insight that is required to give somebody an advantage in a particular situation that would result in their success. And so when it comes to those categories of life that we have given, Pastor Tim even brought up the category of parenting. Do you want success in parenting? Which is synonymous with asking, do you want an advantage that unbelievers do not have in parenting? That's theology. Purpose of God within your life. Do you want success within marriage, which I define as experiencing marriage for how God intended it to be? Do you want success in marriage? That means that there is a theology. You see, one of the things that is so important about having a theology on our minds is because we are not equipped with that advantage. Just ipso facto, by virtue of the fact that you became a Christian, you're not equipped with that advantage yet. And if you think about it in terms of, I have the Holy Spirit, I have the empowerment of the Spirit, I have the gifts of the Spirit, I have the fruit of the Spirit, I'm fully capable of experiencing success in every single one of these areas of life. That's true to a certain extent, but if there is the understanding that I have the power of the Holy Spirit without the theology from the Holy Spirit, I have the Corinthian church, where there's all sorts of problems that are being experienced. Theology united with the power of the Holy Spirit is the believer's advantage that results in success in every single area of life. Because the problem is the way that I react, the way that I think about circumstances needs to change as a means of me putting the old me off and the new me on. The new me, created in Christ Jesus for good works, is a theological me. And if I don't have to have the diligence of putting him on, then we don't have to worry about these things. But the Bible has prescribed that you would be diligent to put off the old man and put on the new man. Don't think the way you would as an unbeliever, or don't think the way you would if you're a part of the world. And in fact, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Of course, I don't see him saying, when you gather together as a church, when you come together on Wednesday night, when you come in for counseling, that's when you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He simply says in a present tense, "I appeal to you to present on an ongoing, continual basis, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so we as Christians understand our duty and our obligation and our responsibility is to worship God. That's what we should be doing. Paul says, do this on a regular basis. Do this even when nobody's watching. Do this even when the musician doesn't hit a high crescendo. Do this always. So the question that you ask in response to that is, Paul, how do I do that? How do I present my body? How do I affect the way that I live so that my life is a constant sacrifice, as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God as a spiritual worship? Don't do things the way the world does, which he describes here as don't be conformed to the image of the world. The world forms a very fantastic example of what not to do as Christians. There's movements within churches that are a part of that easy believism that want to be able to do things the way the world does things as a means of making somebody comfortable and making it easy to attend. Christianity is war. You haven't arrived at the position and the place of total cessation of activity and total rest. Right now, it is so active, or should be so active, that it can be described as war in the amount of activity that a Christian should be doing proactively in gaining a theology. So don't be conformed to the image of this world. Instead, be transformed. Now, he doesn't just simply say transform your mind, and as much as he says be transformed by the renewal of your mind, but that it would be a total life transformation that happens through the renewing of a person's mind. Changing the way that we think about things, and the only way to positively do that on a regular basis so as to give us the ability to appropriately react in circumstances. Any Christian can act like a Christian. It's very easy to act righteous. It's very hard to react righteously. The Bible talks about that in times of testing, individuals fall away. When the pressure is put on by God in a believer's life with the various suffering and circumstances, it demonstrates the genuinity of a Christian by virtue of a person who endures. Thank you, Jeremy, for that offertory song. Enduring the circumstances, reacting appropriately because of the theology that says to you, that speaks to you within your mind as the very words of God themselves, "I am with you." So that in moments where somebody, perhaps a spouse, says something horribly negative to you, that it's in the context of marriage is so astronomically mind-boggling that somebody that you have joined your life to would treat you with words that are harsh, but that there would be a theology that speaks to the wife that says, "Love and respect your husband." That there would be a theology that speaks to the husband's mind, "Deal with her patiently and understandingly." As many times as we don't know how to communicate as we should because we haven't saturated our minds with the theology to cause the word of God to not depart from our mouths so that we would be speaking in theological, biblical vocabularies to our spouses or to our friends or to those in ministry or to the world around us. We would speak from that which we know as minds set on the flesh versus that which we should know, minds set on the spirit, and we would counteract the way that we would react with biblical theology. And so as spouses, even as we don't communicate the way that we should, that we would look beyond what is being spoken to what is really being desired, and that is intimacy with one another in marriage. And that there is a difficult way of crying out from a spouse, here's what I really, really need, because we haven't gone through greater degrees of sanctification to thoroughly express what is on our hearts. And so we have to look past what is spoken to what is genuine in terms of what we should be doing as spouses. And then you'll notice from Romans 12 that one of the most sought after principles in the Christian faith is obtained by renewing one's mind with theology, and that is the ability to discern the will of God. What is the will of God for my life in this circumstance? How do I affect this decision or this choice that I'm about to make? How do I revolutionize areas of my life with the will of God? Renew your minds with theology so that way you're making theological choices, theological decisions, because your next job is not laid out in Scripture of which job you're supposed to do. And you're not going to receive some kind of supernatural, extra-biblical revelation from God. You might be hearing your own mind's ear in those circumstances, but the way in which you know the will of God in all circumstances is to renew your mind with theology so that you're making decisions from a theology. So, for example, if you were in some kind of a political system with an election coming up where your candidate choices are between the Democratic candidate Nero and the Republican candidate Caligula, and you're trying to make a decision of who to specifically vote for, you would vote from a theological foundation that would enable you to leave the voting booth not feeling like you just got your 30 pieces of silver. Several individuals, dear Christians, have moved away from us and have been faced with that difficult decision of, what do I do? What's God's will in this situation? And the response that I am compelled to give, especially from this kind of a study, is the very fact that we would make decisions based upon what is spiritually beneficial to us. If I make a decision upon a workplace that causes me to be in a position where I am violating my conscience as a Christian, that's a non-theological choice. That's a wrong choice. So I would make decisions, I would make the opportunity to even react to various circumstances in such a way as to make theological choices. Another good example is looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says that we grieve. We have a theology of grief when we lose a loved one. And it's a greater degree of grief, a higher transcendent quality of life than those who grieve without hope. And our theology of grief is a theology of hope, of seeing Christ and seeing loved ones. That's a theology. That belongs to even a theology of something that we might think of as being so astronomically incredibly different, so outside the norm of what we understand as the normal experiences of life, whereby which dead believers rise from the grave. It's a theology. Number three. Not only do we see that the believer's salvation is theological, the believer's success is theological, but that the believer's satisfaction is theological. The believer's satisfaction is theological. In other words, the ability that we have talked about on several times already in this message for the believer to be satisfied with God, content with life's circumstances, is certainly a theological principle. How is it that I avoid burnout in ministry, where I get to the point where this is just so laborious to do what I'm doing in ministry, to do a home fellowship even? When I say ministry, I don't just simply mean the guys that stand behind the pulpit and yell out turn or burn hellfire and brimstone messages. We're talking about even what we would consider to be mundane areas of ministry. We're talking about the ministry even unto the children within the youth, that we want gospel and the glory of God to be what they grow up with, aspiring to, as being satisfied with, or even the tasks that we deem, like the Apostle Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians, to be those members that are the weaker members within the church, that they still have an indispensable ministry to benefit the rest of the individuals, that us pastors need ministry as much as us deacons need ministry, as much as us attendees need ministry, and that in every single aspect of the believer's life within the church, that they would not grow weary of the things that they're doing. That you would not grow weary of the activity that you're doing in your marriage. If you're not actively involved in pouring into your marriage, it's going to become very frustrating very soon. If you're not actively involved in pouring in theology into parenting, it certainly is going to become frustrating very soon. How am I carried through all of life's circumstances in a meaningful fashion? It is theology. Psalm 143, verses 5 through 6 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. The consistent activity of a psalmist throughout the Psalms is to meditate upon God, what he says, what he has done, what he is doing, to think about theology, to think about God. He meditates and he ponders. He meditates, again, the idea of having it on his mind. In fact, the Hebrew term here means to recite. So I recite the things that you have done, all that you have done, to the point where it is even retained within memory. I do meditation upon the things that you have done. I ponder to think about carefully and at length the works of God's hands. He even goes back into the things of old. In the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth, and the earth was without form. And there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over the darkness. And God said, let there be light, and there was, and it was good. I think about those things. I think about what you have done with your hands. I think about the works of your hands. And here is what ends up being a natural consequence in verse 6. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts to you like a parched land, thirsts for you. The natural consequence of the mind that is spent on theology is a sincere and even obsessive desire for that which is theological, namely God and what he has done. Have you thirst for God? A number of years ago, my family had eaten some bad lamb, and we all got really sick. The whole family was down for the count. In fact, we were so sick that in order to pass the time, me and my brothers thought we would have a competition to see who would throw up the most. My brother Kevin won, but I think he was cheating. I think he was shoveling down some more lamb or whatever it was. He was up to 22 times. That's a little glimpse into the life of the Minicucci's. I remember being in that position of having thrown up a lot, having been so dehydrated that those kinds of drinks that I normally would have craved for, like a nice Dr. Pepper or an epic Code Red Mountain Dew that have abnormal amounts of sugar so much that you have to mask them by phosphorus, because if you were to actually drink that much sugar, you would throw up. It's way too much sugar. Those are beautiful, man. Beautiful drinks. And so I loved the taste of them. I loved those kinds of drinks. But in those moments, those were the last kinds of drinks on my mind. Yes, I am, in terms of the illustration, synonymizing Coke with sin. Sorry. But that those were the last drinks that were on my mind. The one drink that was on my mind was water. I was dying. I wasn't dying. That was a little dramatic. I'm sorry. I was craving water. And that the tiniest drops, even just to have a mouthful of water, was one of the most satisfying principles that I had known at that time. Have we been in a position as Christians whereby which that is the attitude that we have had for God, and that when we gain more God, we have a greater degree of satisfaction as water does to a dehydrated soul? Psalm 119, 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord, give me understanding according to your word. Affect my thinking with your word and with your theology, that I as a Christian would have satisfaction with God. You see, the woman at the well had a theology problem. She had a theology problem. Jesus said, if you knew the water that I give, you would ask me for something to drink, and I would quench it. In closing, as I know my time is spent, doesn't knowledge puff up, but love edify? Shouldn't we be using love to affect our thinking? Well, that statement comes from 1 Corinthians 8:1, which says, this knowledge puffs up. The knowledge of food sacrificed to idols and a Christian's freedom or liberty to participate in that. So a Christian's liberty, knowing that I am free to participate in certain things, is a theology, is a knowledge that can puff a person up. But knowledge of God combined with love does not puff up. If you can read Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, or Job 38, and you can walk away puffed up thinking, I'm a pretty amazing person, in light of what those scriptures have said, you either have a really bad translation or you were not paying attention to what was read. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. And to the person who is humble, I will pay attention. Heaven is so massive that our minds cannot even comprehend that, yet the Lord sits on heaven, and the earth that we cannot traverse in any kind of meaningful fashion as to demonstrate ourselves as superior beings is exactly what the Lord rests his feet on. The right kind of knowledge humbles. Number two, I'm not a theologian, I'm just an average Christian. Shouldn't I leave theology up to the professors and the seminary students? There's a difference between sophisticated theology and theology. So I may not be able to express the differences between ontological and economic Trinitarianism, but certainly as a Christian, exactly who you are, where you are as a Christian, you can obtain even the same truths. which may not have the same vocabulary. Sophisticated theology is great for those that are sophisticated. Another theology is great for those that want to just simply have a theology. Whether you're in the children's ministry, you're getting a theology. Whether you're in mid school, high school, no matter where you're at as a Christian, you are a theologian. Number three, aren't you talking about intellectualism? Intellectualism isn't Christianity, since Christianity is a relationship, and it's all about the heart, right? The Bible knows no distinction between the heart and the mind. It just doesn't. That which is known and valued is that which is known in the heart and in the mind. I have treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not just simply knowing what God's word says, having a theology, that's having a value and an affection for the theology, which is synonymous with saying, I love and value God, who he is, what he is, and what he does. And so in order to avoid simply being a mere intellectual, it is the theology that we can gain and the love of that theology, which again is a love of God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your power knows no bounds. Your love knows no ends. You are all satisfying to the believer's soul. Please help us to know you, to love you, to learn from you, to value you, and to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.